The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We're almost to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Out with the old, in with the new. That's what chapter 21 of the book of Revelation is primarily about. Out with the old, in with the new. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, some of this is actually hard to listen to. We've been reading through and hearing these descriptions of God bringing judgment on his enemies at the end of time. And because God is a holy God, and his enemies are really wicked, the judgment that God brings is very severe. It's actually not the most encouraging thing to be listening to these descriptions of God bringing complete and final judgment upon his enemies. But now in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, there's a shift. Indeed, as I had mentioned, when we were looking at those judgments, it's important to see those judgments as a hinge on which history is turning. It was necessary for God to remove evil, and therefore remove evildoers from this world, in order to usher in that which is ultimately good, that fulfills his purposes for us and for creation. So this passage is very much about out with the old and in with the new. And that can be very exciting even when it's a small thing. I don't know how you are, but for many of us, certainly for myself, simply cleaning up my office and all of a sudden having it really nicely organized can feel really good just to sit down there. Or you do spring cleaning and your house all of a sudden has a kind of a fresher feel to it, at least for a few days. Or you're starting a new semester of school. You're starting a new semester and you say, it's a new opportunity, right? No matter what I did in the past, now I've got a fresh start. Of course, that may be true in moving to a new city or getting a new job as well. There is something sometimes off-putting about new starts. There's the anxiety that comes with the unknown, but there also can be something that's really encouraging about getting a fresh start. I mean, I, as your pastor, I'll go home tonight, as I go home night after Sunday night, and actually, no matter how I preached on Sunday, right, sometimes I go home and go, oh, that was just awful. That was awful. But then I remind myself, next week, I've got a fresh start. I can do better this coming week than I did, well, just a couple hours ago. Or maybe as I'm doing right now, you'll have to tell me afterwards. But tonight we come to a new start that puts all those into perspective. They really pale in insignificance. Those are all short, nice, sometimes nice, happy new starts. But we're coming this evening to the new start where we pass from this age to the age to come. And it is so much better. It is so much better that we can't really wrap our minds around it. We can't fully understand it. My problem and your problem is that we're sinners. And we cannot imagine what life is like, not simply with it being changed there, but with it being changed in here in my heart. We can't relate to what life is like for people who are not sinners. And this is a place just like that. The new heavens and the new earth is so much better that Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, on the one hand, that's really good news. What it's saying is no matter what you've hoped for in this present world, no matter what you've enjoyed, there are many things to enjoy in this present life, no matter what it is, this is so much better. Well, that's really good. But it also presents us with a bit of a problem. If it's so much better that we can't understand it, and God wants us to have a glimpse of it, because he's trying to motivate us for faith and faithfulness in the present by showing us what our future is going to be like, how can he do that? Hey, he can't just give us a straightforward portrait because we're not going to get it. So here's what he does in Revelation chapter 20, also in 21. He does two different things. And it's important to see this so we don't imagine that what he's giving us is a portrait that we take all these images and put them together and say, I get it. Now I know exactly what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. That's not what they're doing. What God is doing is, on the one hand, giving us a list, a whole bunch of pictures of things that are really positive. Positive for us now that we have really good associations with. A garden. A beautiful garden, a paradise-like garden, a temple. Talk a little bit more about that in a moment. A city, but not a grungy kind of city, but a beautiful, magnificent city where everything works right and the streets are paved with gold. A wedding. You know, I cry at every wedding I ever go to. They're just beautiful. It's very touching. And, Kristen will tell you it's true. She cries too, though. You should realize that. I do not cry alone. But God is drawing on all these different images. A beautiful, crystal clear river that's running along with beautiful trees that are bearing fruit all year round. And he's drawing on these images so that we'll say, oh, I want to be there. It's so good. It's not designed to say, if you take all these pictures and put them together, you're going to come up with exactly what it's going to be. In fact, we're going to see it's very important that we keep these as separate images. Each one of them is designed to convey something particular to us. Just as we wouldn't take the image of Jesus being the line of the tribe of Israel and the Lamb of God slain before the world, both of which are teaching us something important about Jesus, we wouldn't take those two images and put them together and go, oh, now I get it. Jesus is a lamb, right? He's not like a part lamb and a part lion. Both of those images individually teach us something important about Jesus. All these images individually tell us something important, partial, but true, about the new heavens and the new earth. And the second thing that God does is he tells us what's not going to be there. So he's given us pointers to the good, but he also uses negation to help us appreciate how good it's going to be. By the way, negation is a very common way in which theologians talk about God. Because we realize God is different than we are. We can't describe God exhaustively. So we say he's infinite. But I don't really know what infinite is. I got a finite mind. I can only handle finite things. All I'm saying when I say that God is infinite is he's not like me. He's much bigger. No matter how big you think he is, he's bigger than that. Right? He's not finite. He's immortal. Well, that's a negative thing. He doesn't die. Right? You can say it positively. He has existence and being in himself and so on, but we often talk that way. And in this passage, as we're going to see both this week and next week and a little bit the following week, God says, you know those things that you think are really bad in your life? And they are. Because, you know, in this life, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering in this world. He goes, you know all those things? In the new heavens and new earth, I'm taking them all away. No tears, no crying, no suffering, no death. No sin. Right? So that's the purpose of this. He's giving us this positive image, right, of what's going to be good, and he's giving the negative images of what's going away. Out with the old, in with the new, so that as we see what our destiny is like in Christ, we'll be motivated toward faith and faithfulness in this present age. Let's unpack it. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There's two very important things I want you to see in this passage. The first is that it is not simply heaven. Many American Christians talk about going to heaven as though heaven is the ultimate destination. Heaven is the throne room of God, but in the Bible, when it talks about people going to heaven, that's in the intermediate state. That is, we die before this second coming, before the consummation of all things. And so we get to enjoy glory, but we're actually still looking forward to something, the resurrection of our own bodies. What the Bible actually points toward as our future is not a disembodied existence. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps or playing guitars, whatever is your preferred instrument. We're going to be living as embodied people in a new earth, a physical earth. Physicality is good. And the second thing, I'm going to make an application here of something I've already told you, and I'm going to keep repeating it because I don't want you to miss this. These images are designed to convey something to us, not to be taken as physical pictures of the new heavens and new earth. So at the end of verse 1, we're told, and the sea was no more. Not about you, but I kind of like the sea. My favorite places to go on a vacation or go for a weekend, go out to the beach, you know, sit up there, watch the waves and stuff. Is that going to be gone in the new heavens and the new earth? And the answer is, that's not what this is teaching. The sea for the Jewish people was a place of chaos. It is used that way consistently throughout the prophets. And the idea, of course, is in an age without big ships and GPS systems and everything, keeping in mind the Jewish people were never really a seafaring people, is you go out on the water and a storm kicks up and your life is imperiled. By the way, sea for them didn't simply mean the Mediterranean, and certainly it didn't mean the Atlantic and the Pacific, which they didn't see. They even called the little lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But you can remember that these guys that are with Jesus, his disciples, even though they're experienced fishermen, that's their profession, when the waves really get going, they freak out. The sea has that kind of impact on us in terms of chaos and things that are out of control. The disciples tell Jesus, aren't you concerned that we're about to die? And Jesus calms the sea. So the image here of there being no sea in the new heavens and the new earth does not mean there will not be an Atlantic and a Pacific Ocean. What it means is God is going to abolish chaos entirely. He's going to abolish fear entirely. I've often said, maybe the Lord won't let me do this because, you know, it would be unfair to the polar bears. But I want to play with polar bears in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now I'm scared to. They're bigger than me and they're going to kill me. But then there will be no fear. Right? That sort of disorder is going to be gone. In fact, if you think about that particular image, in the Garden of Eden, we're going to talk about the book of Genesis coming up after this, right after we finish Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, God gives Adam and Eve a type of dominion over the creatures so that they should be willingly obedient to humanity. But of course, that gets ruptured with the fall as well. Right? The animals suffer. And we suffer, and we actually even suffer in our relationship with some of the animals because of the fall. So all you want to see here is that the sea being no more is about chaos and fear being abolished. Then in verse 2 we're told, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now a city is people, and a city is often the buildings. We're going to see in this very chapter that the New Jerusalem is described as both. And if you try to turn the city into the bride and mash the pictures together so that there's only one, you're going to miss the points, plural. It's going to be really confusing because later on, you're going to see the people going in and out of the city. The thing is John isn't trying to give us one homogenized image. He's giving us discrete images to teach us discrete things that help us have an appreciation of how good this is going to be. So when you think about this image of the holy city being the people, right, that is the bride, being us, coming down out of Jerusalem, that may seem kind of odd. Because aren't we the people who are watching the New Jerusalem come down for us? And John says, no, no, not in this picture. What I want you to see, John is saying, is that as Paul said in Colossians, your life right now is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3. That you are already in principle complete in Christ. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But that's not obvious to anyone else. It's not even obvious to us. It's something we take by faith. But in the new heavens and the new earth, what is hidden with Christ in God is going to become publicly displayed. That the people of God are going to be revealed for the saints that you are. Purified, not simply in principle, but in reality, from all sin. And so this New Jerusalem, which is the people, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to be an amazing thing and beautiful. And he switches the imagery right in midstream. By the way, John does that a lot in the book of Revelation, which should give me a little bit of cover as a preacher when I do that by mistake. But John's not doing that by mistake. He changes the image to the bride. And you think about how exciting a wedding day is. It's a beautiful thing. We often say the wedding day is the happiest day of someone's life. It's a day of great expectation. But why does he have that image here? Well, on the one hand, we want to see that the church, now cleansed from sin, is actually a radiant bride. Beautiful. Beautiful. But and also, this is a joy-filled time. But think about what happens at a wedding. If you could step away from being the bride for a moment and to being a person that's looking at the church as a bride, think about how a wedding happens. When the doors swing open in the back of the church and everybody turns and they look at the bride and they go, wow. And you can do that with the church and say, it's amazing what Christ is doing with a bunch of ragtag people like us. If you just look at us as a sort of a motley crew, we're not that impressive. But in the new heavens and the new earth, you will be all cleaned up and all dressed up, and the church will be beautiful. But you know, while everyone turns and looks at the bride is looking at the groom. That's how weddings are. That's the image here. The bride of Christ, which is the church, is going to be radiant because of what Christ has done, but we, the people of God, are going to be looking not at ourselves, we're going to be looking to our groom, Jesus Christ. So why else is this image here? I want to suggest it's here for a very specific reason. God is trying to give, in multiple images, we're going to see this throughout this next two chapters, to say the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth are going to experience a closer, more intimate relationship with me. Right now, God is your God. He loves you. He cares for you. You go confidently before the throne of grace, as we said this morning, but it's going to be even closer in the new heavens and the new earth. When you are free from sin, you're going to have this intimacy with God that is far beyond what you have now. How do you get a human analog to that? John is using marriage. You know, a boy and a girl might meet, and they might develop a relationship. But if they're going to make that relationship move from a real relationship to an even closer, more intimate relationship, the bridge between those two things is marriage. God is using that image for us in the church and saying, yes, right now you have a relationship that my son has purchased, bringing you into my family, dying for you, and I've already sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. But I want you to know it's going to get better. It's going to get better than that and more intimate than that, so that you will have a lifetime together, an eternity together with me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, I use that wedding analogy, but you know, sometimes it breaks down. Not the analogy itself, but the problem is we're a bunch of sinners. And we do talk sometimes about the wedding day being the happiest day of someone's life, but the reason why that should be so happy is not simply it's a really nice occasion, but because it's the occasion of the beginning of something new, and that something new is life together with the person you love. That's how the image functions here. The bride coming to the wedding is thrilled to come to the wedding. Not simply because we as the church like weddings, but because it's the gateway into us with a new level of intimacy, of belonging with God, belonging to God, and communing with God forever. So I think that's the primary purpose here of this wedding imagery, and it's one that we should hold on to because it is very, very encouraging. And then in verse 3, God actually pronounces on this, explaining what it means. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, in principle, of course, that's already true. Simply saying it's going to be more real to us, more tangible to us, more intimate to us when this takes place. The language, by the way, for God dwelling with his people here is not the only way this could be described. It's the very same language that's used of Jesus in John chapter 1, where Jesus is described as he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Right, we often say he dwelt with us, but the language there is he tabernacled among us. That is, God himself dwelt in our midst in his human flesh. And this language is saying, just as that took place with Jesus, God is going to do that with all his people. So we have an immediate availability to the glory of God at all times. Can't get my mind wrapped around that, but that's what it's teaching us. It's a very, very encouraging image. Then we have the negatives. I mentioned in this life there's a great deal of pain. And we can actually relate, I think, in some ways to the negatives even better than the positives. You know, it's hard when you talk about a nice vacation you took in Hawaii or Maine or something and say, heaven's going to be much better than that. It is a pointer. But, you know, all of us have times in our life with whatever pain that we're suffering at the moment, we can remember not having it, having that particular struggle. But what God is saying here is I'm going to take away all of them at once. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those of you who are women, or at least they're older, I guess we don't have any young women here today. You may have very well done this with your children or with some other child, but as a man, I've often been struck by how tender this is to see a small child, a boy or a girl, that's just crying. And to see the mother take an apron or a piece of her skirt or something and just gently dab away the tears. That's sort of the image here. God is coming to us in all this tenderness and saying, there's no more pain for you. There's no more suffering for you. I personally am going to wipe away your tears, and they will be no more. Why? Well, he's taken away the cause of our tears, and at the heart of them, the big one here is death. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Out with the old, in with the new. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That raises a question. It's a question that was raised earlier on in verse 1, but I postponed it. What does it mean for God to make all things new? And there are two images that people often have in their heads. They're competing images for what it means for God to make everything new. One image is God makes things new by rolling up the things that are old and throwing them away and scrapping them. And the second image is God makes new by taking old things and renewing them, changing them, transforming them so that now they are new. Which of those images does God have in mind? And I want to suggest with a high degree of confidence, it's the latter. I think that many times in American evangelicalism, it's often portrayed as the former. People talk about you don't polish brass on a sinking ship, and God's going to snatch souls, notice not bodies and souls, but souls from this earth. He's going to burn everything up and start all over with an entirely new creation. But I want to suggest that actually doesn't fit the pattern of the Bible very well. For one thing, now this is a theological argument, so you don't want to put too much weight on this. I'm going to get to a biblical argument in just a moment. But for one thing, if God had to scrap everything, burn it up, and then start over with something new, it's almost as though Satan would have thwarted part of God's plan. Satan would have been successful in at least ruining the earth. So God simply had to discard it and throw it away. And I want to suggest the Bible gives us no idea that Satan gets any minor victories against God. Right? God's plan comes to fruition. God has allowed Satan and sin to do its worst in this world now. But I want to suggest that part of Christ's victory over sin, and remember, he is described not simply as the replacer of the world, but the savior of the world, is that God is going to take this mucked up, messed up world, including us, and transform us. If that's right, the new heavens and new earth, while it's going to be vastly better than what we have now, may look a lot like what we have now. There very well may be an Atlantic and a Pacific Ocean in North America. I don't know. But I do think that idea of the renewed creation fits better with the rest of the Bible. Here's the biblical argument. Remember, part of the creation that's being made new is you. Now, the Bible talks about if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Or you could actually translate that as well, new creation. But for my argument, it makes no difference. When you became a new creation, were you still you? Yeah, God didn't just burn up the old one and say, well, let's start over with a new one. There's continuity of your personality. When you die and you go to be with the Lord, are you still you? Yes. Cleansed from sin, the souls of those made perfect, but you're still you. And you know, when the Bible talks about the resurrection of our bodies, it says, and we shall be raised. Hey, don't stand over a tomb as we lay a body into the ground and say, that's not Paul, that's not Mary. Right? Paul and Mary are with heaven. I know why people say that, because they want to acknowledge that our souls have departed to be with Christ. But actually what the Bible says is God will raise our bodies. That is, we're going to have continuity between this world and the world to come. Same people. By the way, it's the only way it makes sense that God would actually give rewards. It'd be really kind of crazy for God to reward new creations, right, that were entirely new, that had no continuity with us in this present life. But if that's true for you, by analogy, why wouldn't it be true for the rest of creation as well? Right? Not an air-clad argument, but I think we want to see that what God is actually doing, I think it's a better way of understanding it, is just as God is maintaining continuity with us, there'll be continuity with the earth as it is now, with the universe as it is now, but cleansed from sin, cleansed from the corruption of sin, it will be so much better. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So God says, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, I don't think John was wondering about whether they were trustworthy or true, but because it's a promise about the future, God says, I really want people to understand. I am committed to this. I am not going to change my mind. You can bank on it. Not simply your life, but your eternity. You can bank on it. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. That's from the perspective, of course, God saying, God who already sees the future, saying, it's totally accomplished. That's how certain it is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You'll notice that picked up from Isaiah 55 that we read. This evening is our Old Covenant reading. And if you're really astute, you'll remember, but there's an interim step. We go from Isaiah 55 with the promise of this water that is given freely to Jesus standing up on the last great day of the feast and saying, come to me, right? If you are thirsty, come to me, and out of you will come streams of living water. And so we ought not to think that we're going to detach this glorious reward in the new heavens and new earth from Jesus. The only way we get to the new heavens and the new earth is because we love Jesus now. Indeed, if you don't love Jesus, you're not going to like heaven very much. Because heaven's all about Jesus and about the triune God. Verse 7. Now we have the application to us. And we don't have to wonder what the application is. Although I'm going to make just a slight, small application before I get to this. You should realize I'm making an application that's not immediately in the text. I was thinking about it this week, and I think it applies. I think it's helpful for us to think about the new heavens and new earth in this way. I want to give you an application for contentment. You know, wouldn't you all want to be more content in this world? I mean, who wants less contentment? Contentment's a wonderful thing. I want to suggest that part of the reason why God gives us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth and points us in that direction is so that we'll be content with our lives right now. Now, here's a mistake that many people make. Many Christians act as though what contentment is lowering your desires. That is, I know you want all these good things, but you know, you've got to come to grips with the fact that you should be happy with less. And what God is saying is, no, you should be happy with more. What I am promising you in the new heavens and the new earth, what I am already giving you in your relationship with me through Jesus Christ, is so much better than those things that you are not getting in this present life. It is so much better that if you set your minds on that, you will be content right now. Let me show you how this might work. Imagine that tomorrow, let's say Tuesday, I don't want to make you discontent on the Sabbath day. Imagine on Tuesday, you're about to take a fabulous vacation for 2 weeks. Beautiful spot, place that you just love, you're going to relax, you're going to see neat things, you're going to enjoy everything. Are you discontented on Monday that you're not on vacation yet? And the answer for most normal people is no, you're not discontented at all. You're looking forward to the vacation, and you're already enjoying it even though you're not there. Well, think about when you move into a new house, for those of you who have done that. You know, before, when you close on the house, you've got the new house, you're cleaning it up, you're ready to move in, you don't yet live there, but you're actually already enjoying it. You're thinking about the future that you're going to have there. Or to use an image that's right here in this passage, that of a wedding. You know, as a bride looks forward to the wedding, as a groom looks forward to the wedding, there's a part where they're going, oh, I can't wait, I can't wait. But there's a part in which they're already enjoying the future in the present because they're thinking about it as what a blessing it's going to be to finally marry the love of my life. I think God is saying, as you look forward to the new heavens and new earth like that, it will not only give you contentment in the present to realize that God has given you unspeakable riches, but it will also give you a sense of joy in the present about those things. You can actually start enjoying the future as you think about it now, because the future is certain in Jesus Christ. That's a free application. Here's the one that's given to us right in the passage. And as I said, is given to us all throughout the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is given to us to encourage us to faith and faithfulness in the presence, in particular, faith and faithfulness in the face of persecution. John says, the Holy Spirit speaking to John says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you say, okay, in this great chapter, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, that is filled with all these beautiful pictures, why all of a sudden does the Holy Spirit bring in all the people who are going to be judged, right? And why this particular group? Remember, years and years ago, I was probably in my very early 20s, maybe 22, 23 years old, reading this and going, okay, I get the why there's not going to be murderers, why there aren't going to be the crassly sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters. I get that. But why not the cowards? Why not the faithless? Why does God put those there? And they're actually the point, and that's why they're at the front of the list. The book of Revelation is designed to encourage us for faith and faithfulness in the present. Those people don't have it. See, God is telling us one very clear thing with this warning. Everybody wants to live with Jesus in the future. And if you take a poll, do you want to go to heaven? Most people are going to raise their hands. And many people think they're going there, without any regard to their life right now. But this passage is telling us you will not live with Jesus in the future if you do not live for Jesus in the present. Let me say that again. You will not live with Jesus in the future if you do not live for Jesus in the present. That's the whole point. You have to trust Him now. And that's what God is encouraging us to do. But let me just turn that around and realize that if you are living for Jesus in the present, you will live with Him in the future. This glorious future is yours, and it's absolutely guaranteed to you because Christ has guaranteed it to you with His own blood. So the call we have this evening is the very same call that we had this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. Let us hold fast to our faith. Let us hold fast to our confession that Jesus is the Christ and that He is my Lord. And let us, with joyful confidence, approach the throne of grace, and we will find mercy and grace in time of need. Amen.